The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Today I would like to speak to a very basic subject, something that most of you have known for many years. But I want to look at it a little differently. My subject is prayer, because prayer is, in many cases, wasted in this world. We had a friend when we first came in the church back in the Boston area in 19, it was about 68, 69. And we'd known him for 6 months or so, and he says, "Boy," he says, "do you ever listen to Cardinal Cushing?" I said, "No." He said, "Cardinal Cushing has the rosary, and he does it every day at a certain time of day on the radio as broadcast, except that Cardinal Cushing's dead." He said, "But they have it on tape." And there's a certain point in the tape where he's saying a certain prayer, and it comes back onto another prayer. He said, "And you know," he said, "this has been going on for months." He said, "And nobody's picked up on it," he says, "except me that I know of." And over the course of the next few years, he'd get me aside every once in a while, and he said, "The Cardinal's still doing it. He's still making this big mistake in his prayer." Well, yeah. And I don't mean to mock the man. He did what was in accordance with his beliefs. And apparently nobody that was in a position to fix it bothered to. So it just went on for years. But finally, somebody, I guess, heard it, and they pulled it off the radio. But, you know, the prayer in some areas of the world is a revolving thing. So you put a tape of the same prayers over and over again, and hopefully you become more spiritual by listening to this. There are, I think, the Buddhists who use prayer wheels, and in some cases they'll get this wheel that spins, and they'll put it in a slow moving brook, and they'll anchor the wheel and the fins of on the turbine, and they, every time it reaches a certain point, it throws a prayer up to heaven. So, and you know, you could be out committing any other kind of sin that you want, but your prayer is still going to their God. And I don't mean to mock them for it. They believe in it, and someday they're going to have a chance to understand that that's not the way God operates. Now, as we live our lives, we have many tools that are at our disposal. And if you don't think you have a lot of tools, try moving them from one house to another sometime. And it's incredible the things that we accumulate, and things that looking over our past life, things that we've moved from house to house and never have gotten around to using them. And we haven't really needed them until right after we got rid of them. and oh boy, I wish we had that. But that's, you know, that's the way our lives are. They're cluttered. They're filled with many things that are unnecessary. And for example, in my garage right now, I have 4 stepladders. My wife's shaking her head, "Yeah, and you dummy, you climb up on all of them." But that's neither here nor there. We have a 2-foot ladder. We have a 4-foot ladder. We have a 6-foot and a 10-foot, which just about fits into the high ceiling of the garage. But, you know, about 6 times a year, we use that 10-foot ladder to do certain things. And without that certain tool, we would be handicapped. We would have to hire somebody to come in. This way, we've got the ladder. We can call one of the grandkids or one of the kids, and they'll come over, and they'll climb up and clean out the gutters or whatever needs to be done. But without those tools, our life would be more difficult. Our life would be more complicated. our life would probably be more unsafe. Now, prayer is like that in some respects. You see, without prayer and Bible study and occasional fasting, Christians would be at a loss, not having the tools that they need in order to draw closer to God. And after all, isn't that what it's all about? Drawing closer to God. Putting God first in our life and then becoming more like Jesus of Nazareth. A lifetime of work involved in even understanding that, let alone approaching it. But you see, as we draw nearer to God, we have a learning experience to go through. When we were first called into the church back in New England, it was 1968 when we were baptized. And we were blessed. We've had good ministers, basic ministers, who taught us the basics of life, the scriptures, and God's prophecies. But you know, without that teaching, our life would have been less, at least not in my opinion, our life would have been less as Christians' life should be. One of the things that I can recall a pastor telling us that if you have trouble praying, studying a certain amount of time every day, there's one way that you can check up on yourself. He said, it's really complicated. It's really complicated. He says, you get a pencil, and you get a piece of paper, and you write down how much time you spend praying every day. And you do the same thing with Bible study. And when you fast, you do that. And then every couple of months, or however frequently you feel you want to do it, get your paper out and see, you know, measure yourself against what you would like to do. You know, I'm doing 15 minutes a day. That's pretty good. Well, is it? Could I do better? And my wife and I learned these little, I would call them little tricks of the trade, so to speak, of becoming a Christian and becoming a better Christian, a growing Christian. Because if we don't grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then we should be of all men most miserable. Because God has opened our minds to understand the things that he has in mind and planned for us, and we need to be developing the character that allows us to tap into that. Now, the importance of daily prayer and daily Bible study just cannot be overestimated, because it gives us a number of things. Number one, our daily prayer. What is prayer really? Okay, is it a wheel going around in a stream, throwing a prayer to heaven every time it reaches a certain point? Or is prayer a tape that plays for 27 minutes and beep, you know, it makes an error and nobody notices? What is prayer? If you could define prayer in a very short term, how would you define prayer? To my experience, prayer is communication with God. I talk to God, he answers me. I mean, he doesn't talk into my hearing aids, but he answers. He responds. He shows me his will, and he guides me in how to do his will. That's interesting, isn't it? Today, I would like to discuss the power of prayer in a Christian life. You see, this communication with God is really and truly a two-way street. Bible study, for example. How many times have you read the same scripture over and over again? And maybe after the 50th time, you read the scripture and you see something there that never dawned on you before. You never recognized it as being true. You never realized what it meant. in all of its totality. Well, our communications with God is the same. You know, he told us from the beginning what he wants for us, what he wants for his human family. And sometimes it takes us 50 or 60 or 70 years to say, oh, that's what he means. Some people think they find it when they're very young and never come to the knowledge or the understanding of the great God. You see, prayers is sometimes used as a tool to get guidance from God. Have you ever gone to God with a problem and asked for his guidance? Has God ever given you guidance in a problem and you haven't recognized it? Well, I can say yes to that. He's given me guidance and I didn't recognize what he wanted and until he opened the door over again and over again, finally saying, oh, okay, I get it. And isn't that the way we go through life? In a learning process to become more like our brother Jesus Christ. Another way that people frequently go to God is when they're out of work. They need a job. They need income. Do we go to God and ask for guidance in the job we should have? Do we say, you know, is this the right path for me? Where do you want me to be, Father? And then let him open doors to receive back the answer to what he wants in our lives. We might ask for God to help us with our living arrangements. If we live in the areas where they're having fires and floods and hurricanes and blizzards, Father, can you find me a place in Florida? Well, God might not want you in Florida. He might send you to Arizona or someplace else with a beautiful, beautiful, calm, balmy atmosphere. But you know that we have friends who live in many of the cold regions of this world, and they wouldn't move anywhere else. They are so happy there that, you know, they look forward to everything but the snow shovel. And they'll go out and they'll buy a plow, perhaps, or a blower, a snow blower. Now, they didn't have snow blowers when we lived in New England, and our kids weren't big enough to do it. So, you know, they had two choices. Well, three, but I didn't never considered the third one until just this minute. The first was for me to do it. The second one was to hire a snowplow. And the third one was to ask my wife. And I never thought of that until I saw her sitting there smiling. I don't think I ever asked her to shovel the snow. But, brethren, the things that we approach God for, we can minimize it or we can maximize it. We can ask for guidance in the important things. When you're looking for a job, what do? You know, send out 10,000 emails to people all over the country. You know, you're looking for guidance from God. Do you go to God and ask for guidance? Say, Father, show me where you'd like me to be. That's a tough thing to ask, because very often we're afraid that we might know where he wants us to be. But it's like, I hate to quote philosophers, but Yogi Berra, and he was recognized as a philosopher in some camps. He had a one of his famous sayings. He said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And when you think about that, what a dumb thing to say. But, you know, it's something that people remember about it. Because we're all faced with a fork in the road from time to time. And we all need to know, or would like to know, or like to have guidance from God and how he wants us to go about it. Now, today I'd like to look at some of the biblical examples of prayer and to see if there are lessons there for all of us. And I say all of us because as I was working on this sermon, I was relearning things that had kind of fallen by the wayside. And I may learn a new thing here and there. But, you know, when we look at the sayings of Jesus of Nazareth and the examples of Jesus of Nazareth, and his prayer life, I think we see the optimum. We see the very best. And then we have to hopefully work for however many years God gives us to try and become like the best. Let's look at Matthew 6 for a minute. In Matthew 6, verse 5 through 8, Jesus told his disciples this. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites." Now, what is a hypocrite? How would you define a hypocrite? Because that's what we're not supposed to be like when we pray. A hypocrite, by my definition, and by the, I believe most, most dictionaries would give you something close to this, is to saying this and doing something else. That's a hypocrite. Say this, but do something else. He says these are hypocrites, and you shouldn't be like them. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets on street corners, that they may be seen of men. He says, "And truly I say unto you, they have their reward." People look at them, "You're a good religious person." That's your reward. He says, "But you," in verse 6, "when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to the Father which is in heaven," or is in secret rather, "and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." And we all know the way that God rewards us. He rewards us through physical, emotional, and intellectual ways. He teaches us his laws. He gives us his laws. And he gives us an understanding of his laws. And what good is that? What good are his laws? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 28, he gave Israel the laws so that he could bless them. Do this, be blessed. Do this, be blessed. Do this, be blessed. So they did that and that and that. And nothing worked. They're still in denial in many cases. He said, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions," in verse 7, "as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Probably the most effective prayer you could ever make is when you got a rope around your leg and you're hanging upside down in a well. You know, I think we could all be very, very intense in our prayer. And we could be very, very forthright with God. "Help!" Yes. And, you know, when I call out to God for help, as you should, I expect it from him. And he never lets me down. Sometimes the help he sends is not what I wanted. Now, that's where the rub comes in. We want this. God knows better, and he gives us what's best for us. He said, "Be not therefore like unto them." Lots of speaking is not going to make you draw near to God. "For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." But then why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he give it to us? Well, because God likes us, as any father does. He likes us to ask. He likes us to come to him. He likes us to talk to him. He likes us to pray to him. You see, the prayer wheels, recorded prayers, they just don't cut it. Because, regrettably, these actions are not from the heart. Yeah, I mean, probably one of the nicest things he could have done for Cardinal Cushing is send him a new tape. But that's just my sly way of showing that the things that we need are not always the things that we want. Jesus of Nazareth gave an example of this model prayer. In Matthew 6, continuing, verse 9 through 13, he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray you." This is how you do it. It's not complicated. It's not difficult physically. But mentally and emotionally, it can be challenging. Because if it was easy, everybody in the world would do it. Everybody would have a little wheel that goes around in the stream, and their prayers are going to God. That's not the way God wants it, you see. He says, after this manner, pray you, our Father. He wants us to recognize God as our Father. And once we recognize the truth of God as our Father, we are then in a position to be blessed greatly. Because most of the world doesn't recognize God as their Father. He said, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do we hallow the name of God? Do we make holy the name of God? Do we keep our lips from uttering in a disdainful way the name of God? Well, we should. We should be keeping within our heart the power of God's name, which goes beyond anything physical, anything human. God's name, God's power, supersedes it by so much that it's impossible to quantify. He says, thy kingdom come, verse 10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right. How many of you folks out sitting out there now, and those at home maybe in radio land, think that God's will is being done on this earth? Okay. Bunch of zeros. Then how can we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, one way I think we can do that is if we call on the power of God to help us to make his will be done on earth. See, we know what God's will is. You and I have been taught over the years, these are the things that God expects us to do. Do we learn how to do them? Do we apply the things that we know? Well, let's continue in the prayer. These are all questions that we have to answer for ourselves. He says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we do that? Does our nation do that? Does our state do that? No, if you owe somebody money, they're coming after you. But we are going to God on a spiritual level, and we ask for forgiveness as we forgive others. There's nothing difficult about that understanding. The difficulty is what? The difficulty is in the doing. That's what makes it tough. I forgive you. Now pay up. You know, I'm not going to throw you into debtor's prison, which I guess they don't have anymore. Not that I remember a debtor's prison, but I've read about them and I've heard about them. Where somebody who couldn't pay a bill, why, they'd put him in jail until he could pay it. It's like the guy that goes into the bar and walks up to the counter and sort of puts a gun to his head and says, give me all your money or I'll shoot. And the bartender laughed. And he said, yeah, you're next. That's the approach that people take sometimes. When they'll take a person who cannot afford a debt and they'll put him in jail to make them pay it. See, Jesus showed his disciples the way we should approach God in prayer. And this approach to God in prayer, if we follow this approach to God in prayer, and if we think about this approach to God in prayer, I think we will be blessed certainly beyond our physical ability to receive the blessings. Because God gives us good things to those that love him, it says. Let's look at James 1:13. James 1:13. The Apostle James was a very wise and a very learned person. And he was also a very humble person. But he says here, and wrote for the church, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, He says, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man. If we have temptations in our lives, things that are drawing out our lusts, our desire for one or the other, anything that could be lusted after, if we do that, we can stop it. You see, our lusts come from within. The evil that is in the world comes from within the mind and hearts of human beings. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And you know, I imagine it's really easy to be enticed and to be lustful if you're in a strip club. Or if you go to these, I don't know what else they've got out there. It's beyond my ability to understand some of the things that the young people today and some of the older people consider entertainment. But you know, if we go out and lust after things that we know are not good for us, who's to blame? Is it God for allowing it to happen? Is it man for providing it for it? But if there was not money in it, mankind would not provide it. And you can take that to the bank. They would not do it if there was not a profit involved. Unless they were government. But that's another subject. I don't want to get too far astray. He says, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. In John 16, verses 23 and 25. Jesus was showing his disciples that they should approach God in prayer and how they should do it. You see, in John 16:23 through 25, he says, and in that day when you draw near to God, when you learn to pray properly, when you do the things that you know you should be doing, in that day you shall ask me nothing. For truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And that's one of the strongest ways that I know of to exercise the power of prayer, to ask God ask the Father in the name of Jesus Christ to provide the things that we need. And he does. It's automatically done. He gives us the things that we need. And you know, very often the things that we need are not the things that we want. Right? And if we ask him to fulfill our needs, we'd be surprised, because we have needs that perhaps we don't recognize. He says in verse 24, hitherto, or up till now, have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. We humans, we want to have joyous lives. We want to have joy in our lives. We want to have good things. We want to have our kids to be happy and healthy. There are so many things that we anticipate in life that God wants to give us. But you see, there are things that he gives us that we don't appreciate. Therefore, there are occasions when he stops giving until we become appreciative. You know, it's got to be a two-way street. Our communication with God is totally no value unless we have that feedback, unless he shows us what he wants us to do. And he opens doors for each of us. I mean, it's not just one person or another person. It's not somebody special. It's not somebody not special. He gives gifts to all of his children, and he wants us to have the blessings that come through the gifts that he has. He says in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time comes when it shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. Has God done that? Has Christ done that? Has he shown us plainly what the Father is like? He said, you know, if you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. Isn't that, you know, that's a very simple, straightforward explanation that we no longer have to go to the Father in fear and trepidation. Because if we've seen Jesus Christ, we've seen the Father, we don't have to ask except according to his will. And that's what we read back in that opening prayer, the very first prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Thy will be done, as long as I like what it is. Isn't that the way we act sometimes? We want God's will to be done as long as it's what we want. But it doesn't always happen that way, brethren. Because, well, it's like we're on the 2-foot ladder. Okay. And maybe we get up to the 4-foot ladder. But he's on the 20-foot extension ladder. And he's up there and he can see what's ahead. And he can see what's coming in this nation. He can see what's coming in this world. And I'm using this as an analogy. Obviously, he's not up on a ladder. But by analogy, he's in a position to see down the road what life is for us, what he has for us. And it's up to us to get in line with his thoughts, his wishes, his desires for us, because he knows what's good for us, and he knows what we're capable of handling. John 16, 26 through 28, we've just read that. But he says, well, no, let's start at that again. He says, in that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray to the Father for you. In verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So many in the world today think they know and understand Jesus of Nazareth, and they haven't scratched the surface, because they don't believe what he said. He says, I came forth, in verse 28, from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. So he is showing us that our prayers are not just going out into space. They're going to the great creator of this universe, the great creator of this world, who loves his little children, and who wants to bless us. Who doesn't want blessings? You can raise your hand if you don't want any blessings. No, don't see any now either. Okay. We all want to be blessed. But regrettably, often we want to be blessed the way we want it, not the way God wants it. And if we learn, and I've made this statement before, and I'm going to make it again. If we pray, and mean it, if we pray, thy will be done, our prayer is always answered. We may not like the way it works out initially, but God's will is being done in our lives. He never rejects that prayer. The idea of his will being done on earth is something that's what he's looking for. He's looking for people who will serve him and honor him and praise him for what he is and who he is. And the world has been misled, deceived, and they no longer understand the power of prayer. They don't. They don't understand the power of God. The scripture says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And the longer I live, the more true I understand that statement to be. God's way is not foolishness. Man's way is. Let's look at John 1, 1 John for a minute. Because it gives us an idea of the methods that God has for blessing us. In John, 1 John 3, verses 22 through 24, it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. So James realized, and John also realized, and Peter also realized, that when we go to God in prayer, very often it's to ask for something for ourselves or for somebody else. We ask for something. It says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, it's not always easy to do the things that are pleasing to God. I'll be the first to admit that. But I'll also be the first to admit that we can always do better. And we can always, through our time on our knees, ask God to lead us and show us what it is he wants us to be doing. In verse 23, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Brethren, I believe that, because not just because John said it, but because God has shown through the life of Jesus Christ that sometimes there are difficulties, sometimes there are trials, sometimes things don't go the way we would like them to go. I'm sure that Jesus had no great desire to be killed on that cross, to have that spear stuck into his side. But he knew the benefit that was going to accrue to you and to me. He knew the benefits that were going to accrue from that act. And he willingly offered himself. Do you think if we pray to the Father in his name that the Father is going to ignore us? No, he's not. And when he gives us the blessing, do we think to go back to God and thank him? You know, one of the parables that Jesus gave was about the 10 lepers. And he provided healing to these 10 individuals. And only one of the 10 came back to honor God and to praise him and to thank Christ. When God gives us what we ask for, do we thank him for it? Do we go to him and say, "Thank you, Father, I appreciate that. This is so good." The example of the 10 lepers, you know, they were all, you know, and Christ said to the one guy that came back, he said, "Were not the 10 made whole? How come only one of the 10 bothered to come and thank me?" And of course, I'm putting that into my terminology. But we need to be thankful to God. When God provides healing, when he provides things that we need and we ask him, and we need to be thankful. And that's part of the power of prayer. Because if we do that, it puts us in the 1 in 10. And that's what Christ respected. And that's what he told his disciples, that they should watch that. Verse 24 of 1 John 3. He says, "And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, in the Father, and the Father in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us." How? How do we know that God abides in us? He says at the end of verse 24, "By the Spirit which he has given to us." And the Spirit of God knows no limit of power. The Spirit of God has the power of the universe at its beck and call. And if you want to know the power of prayer, 1 John 3:24 shows us how that power of that prayer can be used in our lives. The things that we have with God, and the understanding that we have with God is a growth. It's a growing thing. All right? And very often we may have noticed this with our children or grandchildren. When little kids get down, they pray to God and they ask for something, and boop, you know, God responds. And say, "Wow, you know, that little child." Well, didn't Christ say that we should become like little children? That we go to God and we expect that he hears us. We know he hears us. He loves us and he wants us to come to him. Or if you have children or grandchildren, it's nice to have them come and say, "Pop, would you do this? Papa, will you do this?" "Sure, hon." That we want to do good things for our children. And God is the one that taught us that. Because he has nothing but good for his children. You see, the level of intimacy portrayed by Jesus and his apostles goes beyond the understanding possessed by most of the Christian churches today. And I'm sorry to say that many of the churches of God don't appreciate or understand that personal relationship with God. You see, the prophet Isaiah put the problem in the very simplest terms. Isaiah 59:1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." Yeah, he's not hard of hearing. He doesn't have a short arm that he can't reach out and save. You see, mankind limits God. And regrettably, many of the churches limit God. Hopefully, the Church of God will learn not to do that. Because God has plans for this human family that go beyond our understanding because we're not ready for it. He's got things, he's got plans, he's got prophecies in his scripture that, you know, you may read the scripture 25 or 35 or 45 times, and maybe the 50th time you read it, I'd never seen that before. And brethren, the only way we're going to learn these things and see them is to spend time with God in personal prayer and Bible study. In verse 2 of Isaiah 59, he said, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." You think that there are religious devotees in this world who pray out to God and with great pomp and great circumstance, and God turns a deaf ear to them? He won't hear them because they're not doing his will. He will not hear. Verse 3, he says, "For your hands are defiled with blood." Are the churches of this world, in many cases, going back through history, the root cause of many of the wars that societies have inflicted on one another? Well, if you have an Islamic friend, you ask him sometime, or her sometime, and see why they hate Christians the way they do. And you may come away with a little different perspective of what Christianity has done to Islam, to the people of Islam. And I'm not saying that I'm not trying to defend them, but if we understand where they're coming from, it helps us to get our minds thinking the way God thinks. Because God loves them, they're his children. They're children of Abraham in most cases. They're just not doing things the way he wants them done. But continuing, verse 4, he says, "None," and this is Isaiah speaking, "none calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth." How difficult it is to find truth in this world. And we used to have a magazine that we published, I guess it was 7 or 8 million a year, called The Plain Truth. And we reached a lot of people with a lot of information with that magazine. But, you know, the truth of God is not difficult to understand. If we go to him and say, "Father, you know, I don't understand this. Show me why this is happening. Explain it to me, please." You know what? He will. He wants us to know. He wants us to see where he's going. He wants us to see where the world is going. And he wants us to be in a position when the dust clears, the dust settles, that we can explain to the remaining human beings why things went the way they went. God does not want to see anybody hurt. Doesn't want to see human beings suffer at all. If he did, he would not have sent his only son to die for us. But you see, the goal is so lofty, it's so big, it's so great, that he made the greatest sacrifice that any father could make. He gave his only child, his only son. And he let him die for us. Verse 4, "None calls for justice nor pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth sin." this is the world that we live in. But, you know, we don't have to, we can be in the world and not be of the world. And that's the hard part today, being in it and not of it. Because when your cell phone goes off, it's hard to ignore it. When, you know, when a text message comes in, it's hard to say, yeah, I'm not ready to look text messages today. I think I'll wait till tomorrow. That goes contrary to the way we're being conditioned to respond. In John 9, we read about a man who had been blind since birth. John 9. This man was blind since birth. And you know, Jesus made some clay on the Sabbath day, and it's John 9:30. He made some clay, a little spittle on the dirt, and he put the clay on the eyes of the man who had been born blind. And the Jewish leaders, in this case the Pharisees, they were just determined they were going to find something whereby they could destroy Jesus' ministry. Let's look at John 9, 30 and 31. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is it a marvelous thing that you know not whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes? See, the Pharisees wanted to know, who is this? Why could this person open? They had never heard of a person blind from birth to receive their sight again. I personally have had an old uncle who he was a jeweler. And he was about 50 years old, and he went blind. And poor old Uncle Dominic, they really, everybody did everything they could for the family. And about 10 years later, boop, it came back. His vision returned. And he could see and do things that he could had done before. Now, the point is that God can do that. And it happens very much more frequently than perhaps we understand. But for someone who's blind from birth to be in his 30s, perhaps, 40s, perhaps, it doesn't say how old the man was, and suddenly his eyes are open. And he said to the religious leader, look, you're asking me who this person is? I can't see him. I couldn't see who it was. He put mud on my eyes, and now I can see. He says in verse 31, he says, now we know that God hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Here's a man who had, I would suspect, been praying for 30 years or more for his sight back. And here on a Sabbath day, Jesus, through his great power, and because he was close to the Father in prayer and fasting, Jesus could take that man who had been blind since birth and restore his, and not restore, but to give him sight. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To be blind, never having seen anything, everything is oral and aural. It's tongue to ear. That's all he knew. And now all of a sudden he can see. Now all of a sudden he can relate to the things that you and I, you know, we come to expect. We do these things automatically. We accept the things that God has given us. But, you know, he was not necessarily a great prayer, but he had asked for healing, and Christ gave it to him. You see, before he chose the 12 apostles, Jesus himself prayed for God's guidance. Now, we think of Christ and the apostles as being, you know, almost a cohesive unit. And they became close to that by the time of Acts 1. But, you know, he went to the Father. He said, Father, and we could, let's look at that. In Mark 1. In Mark 1, It talks about an introduction to the life of Jesus. And in verse 35, it says, "And in the morning, rising a great while before day, he went out, and he departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." In your personal life, have you ever gone out into the woods, a solitary place, and prayed to God? It happens frequently at the Feast of Tabernacles when people are, you know, different areas and in some cases very rural environments. I can remember Mount Pocono, sitting out on the side of a mountain and looking out and then just drinking in the beauty of God's creation. What a marvelous experience that was. To this day, I can remember it. But you know, the thing is that having peaceful, quiet time with Jesus, with Father, without a cell phone, it's tough to do. That's tough to do. Sometimes you leave the cell phone home. Oh, we got to go back to the house and get the cell phone. Well, and some care. I'm not putting that down. I've done it. My wife's done it. I mean, we all do it because of the value of having that phone. But, you know, when we want to be with God, shut it off. Put it in a drawer somewhere, and spend quiet time with God. Because if the phone rings, we're not going to be distracted from our conversation with God. We're going to be talking to Him. He's going to be listening and perhaps even planning His response at that time. We don't know. We don't understand totally the way God thinks. We're learning, right? And we get closer and closer and closer the older we get. And it said, you know, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, we will know as we are known. That's an incredible promise that God gives to His children who serve Him, who love Him, and who praise Him. Jesus would rise up early in the morning and find that solitary place. And He would sometimes, something I've never done, He would pray all night. When He had something really on His mind that He needed to communicate with the Father, he prayed all night. That's an incredible experience that most of us will probably never have. You know, about 30 minutes on my knees is about all I can do anymore. But, you know, it doesn't say we have to be on our knees, but there are many examples of that's a very good way to pray. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22. This was the time leading up to Jesus' last Passover event. In verse 39 it says, "And he came out and he went, as he was wont to do, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was in the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.'" Now, Christ was seeing the attack that Satan would be preparing against these men. He knew Satan would have, through his earthly minions, he would have trials and tests that go beyond anything that we have ever experienced. It wasn't long after that when Peter was put in prison, you know. And the people prayed for Peter. And the shackles fell off of him and he was set free. But you know, these are things that Christ could not absolutely tell them before conversion, before they received God's Spirit. They were trainees. They were beginning, they were learning, as you and I are. We're learning. We're in the process of understanding the things that God has for us. And it's not easy always to understand it. But he said, "Pray not." He said, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." In verse 41, it says, "And when he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, that he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Back in Matthew, he said, pray thy will be done. He followed his own advice because he knew that God's will was the best. God's will is the best for us. And sometimes, you know, we go through great stress and great strain to try and to live the way that we want to live God's way. And that sounds like an oxymoron, and perhaps it is. But we want to live God's way, but we want to do it our way. And that's not always I'll rephrase that. That's never the way that we should be living our lives. Our lives should be, thy will be done, because then we're going to get the answer, absolute answer of our prayer that is best for us. Not my will, but yours be done. And in Luke 22, verse 44. He says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Do you think he had power with God? Do you think he had power with the Father that we could come anywhere close to? But yet, he was willing to go through the anguish to pray for those he loved and pray for those who were going to follow him. Great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And, you know, sometimes we can be in anguish in our prayers, but I don't ever remember having that kind of an emotional need, want, power with God that I would bleed blood. You know, my friends, there's so much in the subject of prayer, and there's so much that we could talk about, and we're not going to spend a great deal of additional time. But you see, I think there are some things, the prayer examples that we need to look at. Because if we see how others prayed and how they were willing to pray, then perhaps we can learn some lessons for our own advantage. You know, nothing wrong with wanting an advantage with God. Father, I want to get closer to you. How do I do it? Be careful. Be careful. Because God gives us what we ask for when it fits his plan. And he wants us to know how to get closer to him. You know, and he knows our limitations. He knows our physical limitations. If we're going to approach God, we need to do it in humility and love and mercy and kindness. And then when we're all done, then we need to say, thy will be done. Or if we don't say it out loud, that we know it in our head, Father, I want to do what you want me to do. Let's look at Daniel 6 for a minute. You see, there are, as I said, numerous prayer examples. But I like to go back to Daniel because Jesus used Daniel's prophecy in the Matthew 24 prophets that he gave. So I consider Daniel to be a prophet who did his job well, a prophet who reached the head of the world ruling government of if you can call it the world, the existing government. And he was a man who, he was a slave. He wasn't a free man. He couldn't get up and get on his donkey and go home. No, he was a slave. He had to do what they told him to do. In Daniel 6, in verse 5, the people who were not of God wanted to get Daniel. They wanted to disqualify him for being the great man that he was. And what did they do? Okay. Interesting what they did. They knew that the one way they could get him was through the service, his service to his God. And these men who were out to get him said, we shall not find, in verse 5, any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. The law of his God. If we can use that against him, we can get him. And then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. Of course, he didn't. But that was their way of dealing with his royalty. And all the presidents of this kingdom, verse 7, of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute. They're going to change the law that was going to catch Daniel and to make a firm decree against him. You see, the certain governments, certain kingdoms had a the way they operated, they passed a law and it was on the books forever. The only thing that got it off the books was if they put a termination date on it. Right? And that's what they did here. He said that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now that's scary. You know, if you were Daniel and you knew these guys were plotting against you, if you'd heard that, he was right there at the throne in many cases. I'm sure he was not in the dark. He says, and now, O king, establish this decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. And therefore King Darius signed the writing and the decrees. And verse 10 is very enlightening because it shows the power that we can have in our relationship with God, and it shows the power that God can have in his relationship with man. It says, and when Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, he went into his house, and his windows were open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. Now he just broke the law. They just passed this law. It's got to be for 30 days. And here's this guy, this Jewish guy, who's praying to another God, who's asking petitions of another God. And these men assembled. And they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Terrible sin, terrible crime against humanity. He was praying to God. Yeah. We laugh because we encourage prayer to God. But they were looking for a way to get Daniel and to get him removed. And how did that work out for them? You see, he knew that they were going to punish him. And what did they do? They threw him in the lion's den, right? They threw him in the lion's den. And, you know, if they really wanted to be mean, they put some chicken fat around his neck. Yeah. Make him really appetizing. But, you know, when you've got a hungry lion that hasn't been fed for a couple of days, you don't need the chicken fat. Right? But they knew that Daniel was going to be killed. But it didn't work out that way. We know how Daniel and the lion's den worked out. The next morning when Darius went, he said, oh, Daniel. And he answered. And he took Daniel out. And he removed him from the lion's den. And he elevated him to a higher position than he had before. Now, Daniel didn't have but two choices. Obey God or obey man. What did he do? He obeyed God. Do we ever have that choice that we have to make? Obey God or obey man? Yes, we do, brethren. Yes, we do. Let's look at, while we're here in Daniel, let's look at Daniel 9. Which occurred in the first year of Darius the Mede. It says in verse 1. And in the first year, it says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understand by books the number of years, whether the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the destruction, the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayers and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. See, he was very high up in the government, the big government official in the Persian government. And he not only prayed, he not only fasted, he covered himself with ashes. He made himself look very, put it this way, unappealing. Verse 4, it says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, great and dreadful, help me." Oh, and God helped him. You see, brethren, as we go forward in our daily lives, if we cover ourselves mentally, intellectually, with sackcloth and ashes, and we put ourselves before God, He will help us. We can have power with God if we are willing to pray, "Thy will be done." Now, just a few more points that I wanted to make before we finish. You know, we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand, it says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, against the wiles of the devil. But you know, as we look at the world that we live in, we see that there is a confuser, a disruptor, a busybody, Satan the devil, who is out to make your life and my life more complicated. Do we let that happen? Do we allow Satan to make our life more complicated? Do we help Satan to make our life more complicated? That's, you know, sometimes we give in very easily. As we go forward in our lives, as we come to understand the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and the beauty that he has for his brothers and sisters and the promises that he's made to us, brethren, we have this great power of prayer that we can tap into more often than we do. And if, I don't think there's anybody in here that would raise their hand. If I asked you, you know, are there more ways that you could pray? Yeah, we all could. We could all do better. And that's what I'm encouraging us to do, brethren, to do better, to call on the power of the great God so that we can be servants to Him forever.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.